we're back into our study of the mind terms, and just remember that the mind is something that is key to our Christian life. Our Christian life really pertains to what goes through our minds, what we have in our rational mind, and what we do with it by our will. But it all boils down to the thought life, and that's what the Christian life is. It's the thought life, it's what you think. And it also involves your will, what you do. But the key to it all is that you're spirit filled when it comes down to being taught things from the Word of God. And also by divine enablement, we can accomplish God's will and we can manifest the life of Christ here and now as we're being conformed to the same image. And so it is something, it's an everyday moment by moment life, and it does relate to the mind. And so it's what we take into the mind, and it becomes our frame of mind, or phroneo is how you frame your mind. What do you frame your mind on? And so it is something we should, and sometimes we don't do that, but we should keep our minds framed on the things that God has for us, things that God has provided for us to know, and then to act upon those things. But it does relate to, that it summarizes the Christian life, though, it is a mental thing, though, and so it does relate to our mind. And so, well, let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for your word, thankful for our salvation, the past, present, and the prospects of the future. And again, we're thankful. We anticipate the day when your son will come and catch us away, and we will be like him when we see him as he is. But yet we're thankful that when we are spirit-filled and when we're walking by means of the Spirit, we can accomplish those things you have for us, and we can also manifest the character of Christ, and we can be like him today by the Christian life, not by our self-efforts, but by the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for that potential, and again, we're thankful that it is one of the provisions of grace that we can be like your son. And so, we just ask that our focus might be on your word as we look at it this morning, and that you might bless in the time in both services today, and bring glory to yourself, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the na'ema. We've looked at the nous, which is the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. And we've looked at the dianoia, the things that pass through the nous, the thoughts that go through. Then we've looked at the verbal form, na'eo, and then we spent some time, then a little bit of time on these terms. But the na'eo, where you consider the facts, you carefully consider the facts. And so you get your mind on the facts and you focus on those very carefully, and you do arrive at some kind of conclusion so that you comprehend what your mind is on. And so that's putting the noose into activity as you think. Now the na'ema, the ma ending on the end of na'ema, is the result of an action. And so this looks at the result, the results of the thinking process. And so the things that, when you consider the facts, you arrive at some conclusions, you comprehend some things. These are the things, this is your comprehension at the end. And so it describes the things that are working in your mind, how your mind works, and the things that you have framed that your mind, that are there in your mind. And so the results of your thought process will come out as the na'ema. And so we've noticed that it only occurs six times. Five of them are in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, when we come to Second Corinthians. We've looked at it for a few weeks now, but when we come came to we began in First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 11, and Paul is dealing with the saints here in Corinth. They have an unforgiving spirit, and so they're not forgiving a man that they were at first. They were went along with his sin. Now they didn't have a problem with it. They seemed to be kind of proud of it. Paul kind of chewed them out for it, and he said, "You need to take care of this guy." And so they needed to put him under some discipline, and Paul was going to give him over to Satan to change his immoral behavior. And so in the meantime, before he writes the second epistle, the man seems to have changed. But they wouldn't forgive him. And so they had this unforgiving spirit. But we began our study of this term with the emphasis on we are not ignorant, it says in the AV, of his devices in Second Corinthians 2, then verse 11. And so there he did say he was concerned lest we should be overtaken. We should be taken advantage of directly by Satan, is the way he states it in 2:11. And he explains, for we are not ignorant. We're not mindless when it comes to the workings of his mind, the noema. And so the things that, and so Satan, as a rational being, he does have things that pass through his mind. And he does have some things that result, and we know how he operates, he says. And he says, we're not ignorant of the workings of his mind, how he works. And we pointed out that he's very tricky, he's very crafty, he's cunning, and he does things that can get to a Christian. And so we need to know Satan's attacks, how he attacks. And the scriptures do describe things. We went through them one Sunday, a list of things that ways that Satan attacks. And so Satan does attack believers to try to get them to foil them, to get advantage of them. And so he can and sometimes does. And so we need to be alert to those things. We connected it back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, because you do need to be alert. You need to be awake. You need to pay attention, because Satan does go around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we can't overcome him on our own. James 4:6 deals with the context of humility. But you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so these are things, but how do you resist the devil? We notice some of those things when it comes to a believer. How do you resist him? Well, you need to be aware of where the temptation is coming from. And so if it's from the flesh, you need to apply the scriptures that relate to the flesh. If it's coming from the world system, you need to be aware of the world system, what's involved with the world system, then how to defend against it. And we did go through some of those things already. And then when it comes to Satan, you need to know the way that he functions. You need to know. And he says, we are not ignorant. Paul had taught these saints in Corinth, even though for the most part they were carnal, but yet he had taught them about Satan, and he says we're not, and it uses the stem there of ignorant. We're not without an experiential mind. We do have some experience, and so Paul had experience dealing with Satan, and also the saints there had learned some things by experience. But he says we're not ignorant of these things. So you need to know these things. And so when it comes to Christians, he can attack, and he will, and he is very subtle. He's very, very slippery, very slick, and he's very tricky, and he can get things into your mind. He can't He can't, he doesn't indwell you, can't really touch you, but he can from the externally, he can put thoughts into your mind. He can arrange circumstances that will get to you. And again, we went through some of those things, but we keep those things in mind that Satan, he is cunning. He's crafty. And it all started out back in Genesis 3 when he had approached Eve. And so in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he did attack Eve, but what did he do? He tempted her and he put her to the test. And he quoted what God had said, but then he maligned it and he changed it. And he made some changes to it. He's pretty slick. And so Eve was convinced in her mind that tree looked good. It looked good for food, and it was something that. And so she went ahead and tried it. And she knew that they weren't supposed to even touch it. But Satan gave her the idea that God was withholding something good. And so something dealt with knowledge of good and evil. And so he was dealing with those sorts of things. And so this is, but it says there that Eve was thoroughly deceived. We went over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and we see that Adam wasn't deceived at all, but Eve was thoroughly deceived. Well, Satan tricked her. He was pretty crafty. He reasoned it with Eve and he thoroughly deceived her, and she did that and she fell. And so something changed about Eve. She offered it to Adam, the fruit to Adam, and he partook of it, and he, at the moment he reached out and thought about it, gave it a thought in his mind, he could do it. Spiritually, he fell, but he brought about his spiritual death ultimately, and his race. So his race is born spiritually dead. But Satan, he was the one who brought this suggestion around, and he's the one who really tricked Eve so that Eve partook of the tree. But as we come into our study this morning, we're going to pick up another reference. We're going to move back a stage. We're just moving up to chapter 4. We come to a familiar passage, and he's dealing with in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 4 is where we're going to see Naamah. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he does describe how Satan operates. But he's done something to the minds of the unsaved, to the workings of their minds. And what he does is he blinds the workings of the minds. So what we're going to spend our time looking at in this context this morning is how Satan blinds the minds of and he's dealing with those who are unsaved. That's a very specific way that he blinds their minds. And but as Paul moves into this, Paul has been to Corinth. He spent he spent 18 months there in Corinth, and he so that's quite a bit of time, and he taught them a lot of things, but they were carnal for the most part. So as he writes back, he deals with their carnality in 1 Corinthians, but Paul, as he ministered, Paul didn't have smooth sailing all the time. And I know sometimes Satan can bring events into life, into the ministry of a man, or in the ministry of any saint, and things don't go very smoothly, and Satan can use it to disappoint you. You can be disappointed. It can lead you to where you're discouraged. You get discouraged. And sometimes you can arrive at a point where you doubt God. And so God doesn't care, and God's just letting these things happen to you. You're looking at things in the wrong way, using the mind in the wrong way when those things happen. And Paul, he had things that were coming at him from outside. There were those in Second Corinthians. You get down to 11, you do come to those who were false apostles, and they were false. They were those who pretended to be the ministers of Christ, and some were following them, and yet they were just like their father, the devil. They were being used, and as just like Satan, he doesn't want to look like the bad guy, so he masquerades as an angel of light. He's a cherub, but he pretends to be something and manifests things that would relate to himself. Oh, he's okay. And so he's an angel of light, like an unfallen angel. Not the case. Satan in all of his beauty lost his light, and he fell. And so he was the most beautiful creature, as we've noticed back in Ezekiel chapter 28. But he was a man who, he wasn't a man, he was a spirit being who was very tricky, though. And after his fall, he tricked a third of the angel ranks of spirit beings. But he also, now with the creation of mankind, he began in the Garden of Eden, early on with Eve. And so we've gone through the account. You're aware of the account, I'm sure. But as we come to it this morning, Satan, before we were saved, until God did the work, when God, the Holy Spirit in particular, removed the blinder, we were blinded just as the unsaved are. And we didn't choose God. We didn't believe by mustering up some faith within ourselves. It's something we were blinded. And Satan does blind the minds. And he blinds the minds of the unsaved. What does he blind them to? The gospel. And so it is the gospel, but it refers to the gospel concerning Christ and his as the God-man, but it's the gospel. The gospel for initial salvation. So he's dealing with those who are presently perishing, we'll notice. And so those who are unsaved, they're presently perishing, he blinds their minds. Now the only way that the light can get through, it's going to take God to bring the light to the mind of the one who's being convicted and convinced. And Paul refers to that in the context here too. God has to intervene, and he shines the light within the heart of man. And so it does say that, but the Holy Spirit, he convinces the unsaved. He convinces the world. His one ministry to the world is a convicting, convincing ministry of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But of sin because they don't believe in him. Of righteousness because Christ is the one who is the only righteous one who had access to ascend to the Father and to be seated at the Father's right hand. And so Christ, in his cross work, he was absolutely righteous and demonstrated it in his cross work. But then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so he's just waiting for the fulfillment when the sentence is carried out. And that will be in the future. But that all takes you back to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, down through about verse 12. And so the Holy Spirit ministers, but God's the one who shines the light as so that you can believe. Now, I started with Paul, though. Paul went through some difficult things, and he could have given up. And a lot of people would give up. Paul, at this time, did not give up. And so he maintained his spiritual life, and he continued doing what God had for him to do. And so he had affliction from outside, from those who taught contrary-wise. He had affliction in the things that afflicted him in the churches, from external things, where the churches were failing, and individual Christians were failing, and they were carnal, and they mistreated Paul oftentimes. He was abused sometimes by those who should have continued to welcome him. but it would have been enough to kind of throw in the towel. And then he had, and within all of these things, he had the care of the churches that weighted down upon him within too. So they did things to him, but he was concerned about those whom he had led to the Lord and the churches that he had founded. And so he had these concerns about these things. But as we come into chapter 4 now, before we get there, I want to take you back. We're going to look at the first verse. It says in the English, therefore, so a little, he has a prepositional phrase that he begins with, and literally it just says, on account of this, because of this. And so preposition dia. And the case that it's used with here, the ending here, and the function here is an accusative. It has a causal idea. Sometimes it's used with a different case, a genitive, and it means through. But here it's because of, on account of this, because of this. Because of what? The near demonstrative this takes you back into the context. Could jump forward a little, but it probably would take you back to the context, and especially verse 18. But before we get to verse 18, I'm going to take you back a little further. Now, we find some important things in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that do relate to our Christian life and our salvation. Back in verse 3, he describes how Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he begins there, and we'll start there, but he says, they are declared, he says, you are seeing that you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle, a letter of a quality of Christ. And so they were letters. They were likely comparison to a letter now, but they're a letter of Christ. And so there have been some changes that have taken place there in Corinth. But it's like getting a letter, you could read it. And so this is like a letter manifesting Christ, and it's by their life. How can they live that life? How can they be an epistle of a quality of Christ? And so it would be a qualitative idea here of Christ, ministered, and so it says served directly by us. Paul especially is speaking of himself in the first person plural, and so it's a, and so it is in a polite way in those days to use the plural, and so it's an editorial kind of a we, but by us, but it could include Timothy as well back in the first verse of the first chapter. But he says, written not with ink, but with or by, and I'd say by can be translated either way, by means of, the instrument is by means of the Spirit from the living God. Not in tables of stone, but of fleshy tables of the heart. And so Christ is written by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. And so Christ is in us. This is a verse that does refer to it. And in a figurative sense, that it's as if being written, but it tells you the Holy Spirit's responsible. And this would be the result of regeneration. But as you come down to it, Christ is in us. And that should always connect in our minds to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And so this, he gives the witness there that God has given to us, John says, he's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so in Christ, in Jesus, as the Son of God in his divine nature, he has eternal life. He always has, he always will. And so it's his life. He has the life of God, the life of deity is within him. But this is how we have life, and we do have eternal life the moment that we're saved. And so it's a result of regeneration, natural birth, you get physical life, but by spiritual birth and regeneration, you get spiritual life, eternal life. And so he says that he that has the Son, you have the Son indwelling you, and so the Son is in you, and the Son He imparts that life to you. And so you have the Son you have as a present possession. You have, the moment you believe, you have eternal life, the life we just spoke of. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And he goes on in the next verse. But anyway, that's goes back to where Paul is kind of beginning to lead into chapter 4 on account of this. And so he's ministered this. But then he went on to, and he connects this. And I'm just going to skip to verse 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient, not that we're competent, that we're adequate in ourselves. And so it's not something that's out away from ourselves as to source to suppose anything as concerning ourselves, but our competency or our adequacy is from God. And so he says here, you can't do it on your own. When it comes to serving it, Christ is written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so it does connect back. And so it's through Christ that we can, being in us, that he imparts that divine quality of life that we can live this life because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he is the one who enables us to live this life. And again, we're just connecting thoughts from other places, but he does say here that we're not adequate, we're not sufficient, we're not competent in ourselves. We can't do it. And so that's where Paul is as he writes to these. But he says our competency, our adequacy, it's our qualifications. It all comes from God. And so it's not the Christian life and the thought life. It all comes from God and God's enablement. And so Paul had physical ailments as well. And you get over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and he describes, he had a thorn in the flesh, wished it would go away, asked three times. No, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. But Paul learned in his weakness that that's when the power of Christ settled over him like a tent. And he wasn't dependent upon Paul, and he could have easily quit because it was tough, and he was in pain, physical pain. He could have given it up. But he didn't. But his adequacy is from God, who also made us. Now, again, I think this is, you could say he's dealing with Christians here, though, made us. And so Paul, at this point, he does include other those who are Christians anyway, and who has also made us able, that is, competent, same word translated, sufficient, we're competent servants, diakonios, but anyway, we are servants. Those who do service for God, minister for God. And so that's, he says that we are competent ministers with relationship to a quality of a new covenant, a new testament. He doesn't use the article here, but we know that he is referring to something new as opposed to something that was old. And so the old covenant, and it's quite different. And so with the new covenant. Now, I don't have time. I did a forum paper one time on new covenants. God has new covenants. Just because you get new in your mind and you read new doesn't mean it's all the same. And so if you bought a new car last year and you bought a new car this year, they're both new cars, but they're not the same. They're two different cars. They're both new, but they're not the same. And that's kind of where you have to look at it. Back in Jeremiah 31, you do have a reference to a new covenant. And it's going to be something that will be fulfilled with the nation Israel in the future. And it is, it says, and this is something that's cut with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Both, they're going to be coming together as one nation again. And so you're going to have, and it's a new covenant with them. And it describes that new covenant. And so we do find references to the new covenant with Israel. But this is a new covenant. This is the one that we observe whenever we have communion. And so this is the new covenant by Christ's blood. And this is the new covenant by which Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the result of this new covenant is that we do possess as a present possession eternal life. And so we do have life. And so this is a God quality of life. And so this is where he deals with a new covenant, and he does connect this with the Spirit. And so he contrasts the new covenant. It's not of the letter, not something that was written down, a quality of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, going back to the law. If you broke seven, sometimes eight of the Ten Commandments, there was a death penalty. And so the letter killeth. But the Spirit, notice, the Spirit giveth life. And so he goes on to describe how that ministry back in the Old Testament with the law, how it could, how it killed and Israel. But there was a glory to it. And when Moses came off the mountain, his face shone with a brightness, and he covered it as the glory began to fade away. It was being done away at the end of verse 7. It was, and so it was something that was rendered inoperative is the way we like to translate that term. But he says, but he goes on to the ministration, the service, and this is the diakonia. Again, we're servants of a service. And Paul says, and Paul ministered this himself to them, but as he shared the gospel with them, but the ministration of the Spirit, or from the Spirit, be rather glorious. And so it was, there's no fading glory. And so we do keep that in mind when you get down to verse 18. But as you, he goes on to speak of this, I'm not going to go through all of this, but it goes way beyond, this glory goes beyond, and this is a glory that relates to righteousness. But I say, let's go down to verse 18. I need to move on. It's coming up with a different lesson than I, this is introductory. But anyway, we come down to verse 18. You have to watch it. You have Lord here. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who wrote Christ in our hearts. Back in verse 3, and so the Spirit here, but then he will change it around. But where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. But now he's going to deal with the Lord in this the next verse. But he says, but we all, and so now he includes himself along with the Corinthians, but we all, it says, with unveiled face, the word open, unveiled face. What do? He says, and Moses put a veil over his face because the glory was changing. It was fading. It was being rendered inoperative. And so as the glory went away, what do you see? It's an unveiled face. Then it says, beholding, and we're familiar with this. We've been through this. Most of you will remember that. But anyway, it's not beholding, not that we're looking at, but it's a reflective term, like a mirror. And so we are reflecting. As in a mirror. And so that the glass here is be like a brass mirror in those days, but reflecting us in a mirror, the glory. But whose glory? The glory belonging to the Lord. Now it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come. You see that in John 13. He didn't come to, the Holy Spirit doesn't manifest himself, but he does manifest Christ. But the Lord here is dealing with, and he's going to contrast the Lord with the Spirit and down in, at the end of the verse. And so this is dealing with Christ, the glory of Christ. He's dealt with some of that in the context. And so, but the glory of the Lord, and so we can reflect that glory right now by our Christian lives and how we live the Christian life, how we live the Christian life. Goes back to our minds again, to our thought life, and how we live, and how we're, and whether we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, being Spirit filled, and led by the Spirit in what we do, enabled by the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is key to the whole thing. We'll notice But we can reflect the same glory, the glory of the Lord. Now, we don't have little lights and little halos over our heads as a result of Christ being in us. And that's not what he's referring to, is reflecting. How do you reflect it? You reflect it by reflecting the character of Christ. And it suggests that the character of Christ is what he refers to over in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as the fruit from the Spirit. And so you manifest the character of Christ. And so when you're directing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so on, when you do that, you're manifesting the character of Christ. It's not something you do on your own just to be a nice person, but these are things by the Holy Spirit and things that you can direct that go beyond what you could ever do. You can do some of those things. You could fake some of it, but that's not the that's not the real thing. But here you can reflect, and he goes on, and I'd say while when it says are changed, while being transformed is how we could translate it. Well, being transformed into the same image. Now the image, that's what's going to strike your eye, what you see. And so that's something that Adam and Eve were stripped. They lost something. And God created Adam with all that was necessary for Eve. He did so in the image and in the likeness of God. Of a likeness, we can still have a rational beings. And we're like God in that way. But the image of God, to see Adam after the fall and Eve, I think Adam saw Eve and saw she was changed, and she lost a garment of light. They were stripped. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago, I think. But anyway, they were both stripped of something. And so now they were stripped. They were naked. And they realized something changed. And so anyway, when Adam partook, he was in. As soon as he determined, he gave it a thought in his mind, an unrighteous thought, that's when he changed. And so lost that image. But today, we, when we're Spirit-filled, and when we are walking by means of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's ministering in us, we can be transformed into the same image. Now, the more you learn Scripture, the longer you're spiritual, we could say, as you mature, that you can do so. But he says, but he makes it very clear here, the same image from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. And so you have glory. We can manifest the glory as we're reflectors, the glory of the Lord. We can reflect it by our lives, but it isn't always the same. It should progress. And so it goes from glory to glory. Now, the last thing is, he says here, even as by as from the Spirit. And I take it as an ablative here, from the Lord. And so the Spirit from the Lord, we know the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the catalyst here. We're not competent in ourselves to do this, to manifest this glory, to minister with this glory, but Paul did. And Paul was capable of doing that. And so he says, on account of this then, on account of what? Well, we're competent servants. Paul speaks, he's going to bring up his service here. And so he goes on to say, on account of this, seeing we have this ministry. And so that's why I took you back into the previous context, back up to 3 and to 3:6, and especially, but in there you have the ministry. And so on account of this, but he says, seeing we have this ministry, this service, this diaconia. And how did he have it? Well, Paul, he was the chief of sinners, he says. And so he identified himself as the chief of sinners. But he says, we have received, and it's similar to, or as we just asked, we could say not similar, just ask. In the same way, we have received mercy. And so Paul, he wasn't confident in himself in any way. And before he was saved, he was the furthest thing from it in his mind, from being able to have a ministry like this. And in fact, he hated it. He was out to persecute the church, and he was totally opposed to Christ until the light shone through to him and the Holy Spirit did minister to him. And when he was saved when he received the Holy Spirit, he became a New Testament saint. And so the persecutor became the one who ultimately is going to be persecuted himself. But God had a program. He has a program, and he had a plan for Paul. And Paul served in that plan, and it wasn't easy. And so we kind of went built up to that, but we received mercy. He didn't deserve it. It was God's attitude of kindness, because Paul was one who was suffering because of sin. And you could say not only his Adamic sin guilt, but also because of his own personal sin. And so he suffered, but he goes on to say, we faint not. This word has a couple different spellings, but either way, when it says we faint not, we don't lose heart. And one of the ways that could have the idea, we don't give up. And so he could give up. And so Paul, with his physical ailments, with his thorn in the flesh, and with other whatever ailments he had, and then the cares of the church within, the attacks from outside by those who are the enemies of Christ, Satan's tools, Satan's ministers of righteousness. He had all of these kinds of things that opposed him. It wasn't easy. But he says, we don't give up. And that's one way we could say it. We don't throw in the towel, because we have this ministry was given to us. It's not of Paul, but it's all of God. His competency isn't because Paul, and he was somebody, humanly speaking, he was going to be, he would be like a great statesman amongst the Jews, say. But he would have been one of the next leading rabbin of the Jews, and he was one who was being primed at the feet of Gamaliel to be the rabbi, the rabbin of the Jews. And he could speak, and he was quite the orator. He was somebody, but he wasn't competent. He needed mercy. And so he received mercy, and he has this ministry, this service that God has given to him. And his service involved his being an apostle and serving as an apostle. But he says we have received mercy. And Paul did. We all did. And so it's not by works of righteousness, but according which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. Well, that's where Paul was. And so he said, but he says, we don't give up. But now he moves on in verse 2, and he gives a strong contrast here, but rather have renounced. The word renounced here means to speak from, to speak away from, kind of like separating from. But it does, renounced is a good way of saying it. And so he's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And the word dishonesty, this is the word that we've, is just the word for shame. And so the things of shame. And so there are things that men do, and they will do things, and they try to hide it because it's a shameful thing. Well, Paul's given up those kind of things in his life. He's renounced them. He's spoken away from them. He doesn't have anything to do with those things now in his present tense salvation as he's been saved. But the hidden things, and it goes on, they renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, and that is the things of shame. Nor, he continues on, something that he's renounced also, and that is handling the word of God deceitfully. And so he doesn't, when it comes down to it, Paul is very careful with the word of God as he deals with it. And so he doesn't, word of, just a second, let me get my mind to catch up with where I was. Yeah, interesting though. If you look at that in the Greek, Pascal, it's a secondarist. And if you're looking at it, I would ask you what it was. In class, I would ask you what it was. And with a little thought, you'd get it. I just stepped back a bit. Ray's looking back. But it's epi, prefixed to ipon, which is your favorite word, Lego.
Oh my God.
That was just a little, that was a little side, a little aside that I, and Lego emphasizes the content, so he's renounced those things though, after that. And that thought there anyway, but the kind of speech, he's renounced those kinds of things, and he's, not ordering, okay, not walking, I've needed to move on, not walking, that's where it is, but he wasn't ordering the details of his life, walking around in his life's, in craftiness. Now we've seen this word craftiness before. And it has that idea in cunningness, craftiness. And that's one of the terms used to describe Satan and his way of thinking. He's very crafty. He's subtle. He's cunning. Paul didn't to order his life, by craftiness, nor deceitfully. The word deceit, comes from a word for bait, like baiting a fish, having a worm on a hook. And so he wasn't trying to bait them, to lead them astray with the word of God, to abuse the word of God. He wasn't being crafty and slick and tricky with it, the way Satan was with Eve, back in the garden. But he didn't teach that way, and he didn't try to entrap them. And the word translated, deceitful here is not the normal word for deceit, but this is a word that could carry the idea of entrapping an animal. And so he's setting a trap for them. He didn't misuse the word of God. We'll settle it with that. But he wasn't one who tried to fool people and trick people and by abusing the word of God. And so now how much of the scripture, you had the Old Testament scripture, Paul was writing scripture, but what he taught them, the word from God as he taught them, he wasn't trying to lead them astray in any way, and wasn't trying to entrap them, but he has another strong contrast, but rather by manifestation, and this is the service that's been given to him concerning the truth. And so he wasn't trying to twist things around in the word of God. And here you could say he does it. He emphasized things that were true, and it is articular, but he is contrasting it with craftiness, with cunning, and with entrapment, baiting somebody. He didn't do it in that way. And so kind of almost relative to the word guile also. But he does so, but manifesting is the term that has the idea, but manifesting, he's clearly presenting the truth. And I think we could say that with clarity. And so he does it with clarity, commending ourselves. And so he's presenting himself, commending himself, But he is like he's giving a recommendation of himself to each man's conscience. And so it comes down to conscience. And then he does so in the sight that of God, before God, in front of God. And so God hears what Paul does, and God sees what he does, and he hears what he says. God knows all about it. God is a witness to it. And so in the sight of God, he commends himself. He recommends himself because he's not coming with cunning. He's not coming baiting people with something that's going to be twisting the word of God. Oftentimes the word of God, this can happen by just adding something to it, which Satan did, changing a word or two, changing things. He didn't do those sort of things, but he taught them accurately, and he did so before God. And so that brings us down to verse 3, where Paul concedes something about the gospel for initial salvation. And so when you come to verse 3, he says, and says, but if we take it that way, it'd be but since. But he uses what we call a concessive clause here. It's a concession, even though this happens, this is the way it is. And so he says, even though. And so that would be, and it is stated as a fact, though. It would be somewhat to a first-class condition, but if you have a couple of words together here that imply a concession. But even though our gospel is hidden. And so it is, it's, or you can't see it. It's hidden and it stands hidden. It's interesting. He uses this word. It doesn't occur very frequently. Just another time or so, if I remember. But it's to hide something, to conceal something. But it happens to be a verbal. And he uses it twice in this verse. And so since they're going to say, or even though our gospel is hidden, it is hidden. Now, Paul has been preaching, and he could get discouraged, not having great response always. But as he does so, it is in a state of being hidden. But it's a little stronger. It's a periphrastic, what we call a periphrastic perfect participle. That doesn't mean anything to you. It will mean something to Pascal, but a periphrastic, it has it to be verb in the present tense, used with a perfect participle. And it isn't a passive, it's a perfect passive participle. So it has been hidden in the past with the abiding result that it is, emphasis on the is, hidden. And so it emphasizes the linear action at the end, the result. And so it's something that is hidden. But who is it hidden from? And so he says it is hidden. And so it stands hidden, the same form again, same periphrastic, passive, perfect passive participle. But he says it stands hidden and it is hidden from who? From to them. It says to them that are presently perishing. And so it's a present participle, present. And so it is that at the end they're lost. And so it deals with those who are perishing, those who are being ruined. And so those who are perishing. We understand a little bit of something about that, the ones who are perishing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he speaks of the cross of Christ. That it should be made rendered inoperative, but he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, that is a completed cross work, is to the ones who are perishing, them who are perishing, the ones who are presently perishing, what is it? It's moronic, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to them. And he brings that up again, but and to us, it's something else. But we'll go down to verse 23. You can pick some of this up in between. But he says, but we preach. He heralds with authority here. Paul says, we, that's speaking of Paul, we preach Christ crucified, as he did die for our sins. But he's, and so the crucifixion of Christ, it was to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was a scandalous thing to the Jews who crucified the Lord. And unto the Greeks, or to the Greeks, the non-Jews, it was moronic again. But the ones who are presently perishing, it's foolishness to them. And so God didn't please God to use the wisdom of this world, but he used that which was foolishness to the world. And that's what the gospel was. But the gospel, our gospel, that is the gospel for present tense salvation, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, it is hidden. And so it's in a state of being hidden, so that it is. But it's hidden in that state of being hidden from those who are lost. And so the ones who are presently perishing again. But it's just foolishness to them. Now, Paul could preach that till he was red in the face. He could preach it all day long everywhere that Christ was crucified. Okay, so what? A lot of people died. But moved to the gospel and the rest of the gospel as soon as he said that he's risen. Then they start to gnash their teeth and they go after him. And they don't like the fact that he arose from the dead. And so that's something that was, that they couldn't stand it. But anyway, that's, where he is dealing with the gospel. Now I've got myself in a bind and I'm going to have to stop. And I didn't, intend to I intend to get down a few more verses and do this as a package, but I got too involved with some of it. It does connect in a passage and a context, though, and so I trust the context is helpful. The next verse does bring us to the blinding of the workings of the mind of the unsaved by Satan. And so we'll come to that next time, Lord willing, and thankfully, the light has shined through to our hearts, the light from God. Father, we're thankful for your word again and the opportunity we have to look into it. We're thankful that it is true and we can depend upon it as well. And so again, might the Spirit use these things to encourage us in our hearts. And when things do get tough, might we not be ready to give up, but we can move on and perform those things that you have for us and live out the life that we have within us as we reflect the character of your Son as we live here from moment, day to day, moment by moment throughout the day. As we live, that we can manifest a transformation taking place in our own lives from glory to glory, but from the Spirit. And so we're thankful for that provision under grace because we realize we're not competent in ourselves. As we conclude, we just ask for your blessing in the next service. And we'd also think of the Camillies as they will be traveling home today and that they might be able to have a good fellowship even as they travel. And we'd be thankful for that. Amen.